Let's read from God's Word, Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honour unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil, in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Or my margin has here, I was on the verge of total ruin. Verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Amen. You will remember, he spoke on the danger of singleness, and that connection of the three biblical and reformed reasons for marriage. Thought it well at the beginning of this sermon just to show you that our own marriage form states just what I said earlier. The three reasons for the institution of marriage are, first, that each faithfully assist the other in all things that belong to this life and the better. That's the covenant fellowship and assistance of husband and wife. Secondly, that they bring up the children which the Lord shall give them in the true knowledge and fear of God to his glory and their salvation. There's the union of marriage, and then secondly, the children that ordinarily are brought forth within marriage. And then thirdly, and this is the point made this morning from 1 Corinthians 7, thirdly, third purpose of marriage, that each of them, avoiding all uncleanness and evil lusts, may live with a good and quiet conscience. For to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. Direct quotation of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Insomuch that all who are come to their years and have not the gift of continence, we saw that earlier too, are bound by the commandment of God to enter into the marriage state with knowledge and consent of parents, so that the temple of God, which is our body, may not be defiled. For whosoever defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now this evening we move on to the subject of the duty of sex in marriage. That's verses 3 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 7, which we now read. let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of self-control. Having sex outside of marriage is sin. All Christians know that. Not having sex in marriage is also sin. Maybe not all Christians know that. In fact, sex within marriage is a debt that is owed. And neglect or refusal to have sex with your spouse is theft. Stealing from your husband or wife. Breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so this evening we move from a consideration of Christian singleness to Christian marriage. But since both singleness and marriage cast light upon each other, both the single and the married people need to hear both. In fact, children too need to hear God's word in this area. As far as possible, we seek to keep our children from hearing the worldly teaching about marriage and sex. But that doesn't mean that we ourselves don't teach them anything and keep them entirely in the dark. Especially is that the case since the Bible itself has important things to say on the subject of marriage, including sex. And so parents, in their own wisdom and at the appropriate time, will teach their children chastely on these topics. And not only parents, but also the church. The church will teach, by God's grace, what the Bible teaches about singleness, marriage, divorce, sexuality, and all related subjects. It teaches that, as well as all the other subjects that the Bible speaks about, such as the Holy Trinity, irresistible grace, eschatology, and all the rest. The church does this teaching about marriage and related topics, in premarital classes for those contemplating and planning marriage, in catechism, and in regular expository sermons as the subject crops up, as it certainly does now in 1 Corinthians 7. But it's not only the matter of teaching regarding marriage that the church differs from the world. We just don't merely say different things about marriage and sex than the world says. The very manner in which the church and Christian parents teach about marriage and related subjects is very different too from the way in which the world teaches. We teach in the church about marriage and sexuality not in order to arouse or titillate the saints. Nor are we, in teaching about such subjects, prudish and keep a million miles away from them or simply ignore it altogether. On the contrary, we teach these subjects chastely and authoritatively because they're here in the Word of God. And the Word of God contains the knowledge necessary for the salvation of the people of God. And we teach marriage and related subjects from this perspective too, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord also of marriage. He is the Lord of your marriage. He is also, as this passage makes clear, the Lord of your marriage bed. And he, as Lord, has things to say to us about that. And so the goal in teaching this, as all other subject, is the glory of the triune God and Jesus Christ in the edification or upbuilding of the saints of Christ. So now we're going to consider the duty of sex and marriage within this Christian framework and with this Christian spirit. The duty of sex and marriage, first the rule, verses 3 and 4, and second the exception to the rule in verse 5. Verse 3 uses the phrase due benevolence. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now this phrase due benevolence does not simply mean the husband must treat the wife with required kindness in general. Due benevolence here means specifically the kindness which husband and wife owe each other in sexual intercourse in marriage. And I prove that from a consideration of the context. Verse 2, to avoid fornication, you ought to marry and render due benevolence. Not simply be kind to each other, but to avoid fornication, sex and marriage. Verse 4 says that the husband doesn't have power over his own body, and the wife doesn't have power over her own body, and the context here is the marriage bed. Verse 5, the last word, is incontinency, lack of self-control sexually. And so verses 2, 4, and 5 lead us to this conclusion that the due benevolence of verse 3 is the specific kindness which a husband or wife owes to his spouse in sexual intercourse. And this benevolence is most emphatically due. In other words, it's a debt. A husband owes his wife, and vice versa, sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse within marriage is not a favor that a husband or a wife gives to his spouse every now and again when they think that the other partner has earned it or has done particularly well concerning them, but it's a duty. This prompts the obvious, simple, direct question: are you paying this debt to your husband or to your wife? Now, I know that some people, through age or disability, are unable to fulfill this debt. You wish you could, but you can't. But ordinarily, Christian spouses are able to and must pay the debt. That's the teaching, and that's the rule of 1 Corinthians 7. Now you might say at this point, I don't understand this idea of debt. I understand the idea of debt in general, but not the idea here. I understand that when I get my car fixed, that I have a debt to pay the mechanic, or that I have a debt to pay the grocer when I get my groceries. But how is it that I owe a debt to my spouse in marriage? Well, the argument, the justification, goes something like this. Christian, for a start, you are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought you body and soul by his death on the cross. None of us, married or single, are our own. Secondly, the married Christian is not his own in a second sense as well. Simply this: you belong to your wife or your husband. Verse 4, the wife hath not power, that is, right or authority. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So sexually, husbands, you don't own your body. Your wife has authority over it. And the same thing, vice versa. Now you say that you didn't perhaps understand this implication when you got married. I don't remember, you could say, making a vow like that on my marriage day. The minister didn't say anything like that on my marriage day. I took no vow to that effect. And that may be right. I don't know what vow each of you made before God on your wedding day. But let's just go with that argument that you didn't make that vow explicitly and in so many words. However, the very nature of marriage itself, which is a one-flesh union, means that your wife or your husband has authority over your body and not yourself. What is marriage? Two people become one flesh. One flesh. So your spouse has authority over your own body and not you, because you're one. It's her flesh. Your flesh is as much her flesh as her flesh is your flesh. That's sharing. That's the unity of marriage. That's what marriage is. So now I ask you the simple question. Husbands, who has authority over your body? And now you don't say, I own it. Of course it's mine. I live in this body. It's part of me. No, you don't own your body. Your wife has authority over your body. And wives, who owns your body? Correct. Your husband. You don't own it yourself. Your children don't even own it. The man next door certainly doesn't own it. Your husband. He owns your body. And this is sober, believing, Christian thinking about marriage and sex. And of course, this also reflects the one great marriage that all our marriages must reflect. The union between Christ and His church. Does the church, Christ's bride, own her own body? No, she doesn't own herself. Christ, her husband and her head, He owns the body. The body is under His authority, and He, the husband, rules. That's Scripture. And our marriages reflect that. So now we're in a proper position to analyze the sin of a sexless marriage. Assuming now that sex in marriage is impossible. First of all, as I said earlier, theft. You're stealing from your husband or your wife because you're not rendering what's due. And then, it's theft not only, but theft from your nearest neighbor, the person who ought to be dearest to you in all the world. You're stealing from them. As much as if you swiped something from the local supermarket or failed to fill in your tax form deliberately, falsely. Verse 5 says, you are defrauding her or him. Defrauding her. This means that not only theft is involved, but the element of cheating and tricking. Marriage, as we saw earlier, by definition, carries with it the idea you are giving yourself to your wife or to your husband. You're not your own. You now belong to her. She belongs to you. Then, when in marriage, or if in marriage, you refuse your sexual obligations, you're not giving what you earlier promised to give. That's defrauding. You've said earlier in marriage, I'm giving myself to you. And then you take it back and you cheat or trick your spouse. This, of course, is rooted in selfishness. The desire to do with your own body, your time, what you want to do with your own body, and not what your spouse wants to do. That's selfishness. And that, of course, is rooted in unbelief, just as you could make an argument that every sin is rooted in unbelief. Faith is the initial Christian virtue. Unbelief, I say, in the vital spiritual union between Christ and His church, which your marriage and my marriage ought to reflect. Unbelief. You don't see that union between Christ and His church, and so you don't reflect that union in your marriage. And this sin, for a sin it is, in the ways in which I've just set forth, this sin, like all sins, has consequences. The first consequence, more strictly, could be called a judgment. God will judge you as a thief, and you will be chastised for your sin. Secondly, your spouse will be hurt, seriously hurt. I'm assuming now, for sake of argument, that one member of the marriage wants sexual intercourse and the other doesn't and blocks it. That one who resists intercourse with the spouse will hurt his spouse. Seriously hurt them. I say that to refuse your husband or wife sexual intercourse is cruel. You're ignoring them. You're giving them the hard shoulder, and that's wicked. A wicked activity. And it's wicked even from this consideration that Jesus Christ does not treat his wife that way. And your spouse, because of this, will feel, it's practically inevitable, they will feel unsatisfied and cheated. Because you have cheated them, you have defrauded them, and they will feel defrauded. And probably they will become bitter and resentful. And of course, flowing from this, your marriage will suffer. The physical intimacy of all sorts will dry up. And since marriage is a union of one man to one woman, one whole person to another whole person, the emotional and spiritual intimacy too between a husband and a wife will be endangered, because you cannot isolate any particular aspect of your relationship to your spouse. You cannot say, oh, my wife and I, we haven't slept together for years, there's no physical intimacy, but other than that, things are going well, because your relationship is one with various aspects and elements. This means too that your prayers will be hindered, to take the language and idea of 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Your prayers will be hindered because of your sin of defrauding your spouse. That means that your prayers will not be answered. That means that you'll eventually find it hard to pray at family devotions. And then the scripture reading, the other main part of family devotions, will well become a drag, and then it can be omitted, and omitted with increased frequency. The prayers will be hindered. And then, of course, too, little or no sexual intercourse in marriage leaves one of you, or probably even both of you, wide open for fornication and adultery of the various sorts which I mentioned this morning. Remember, we said that one purpose of marriage, the third purpose, is to avoid fornication. That's the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. But then you are married, but you're not fellowshipping in sexual intercourse with your wife. And so that natural burning can come back even in a married person. And then you're tempted to stray, and the temptation is strong. This is where the argument of Proverbs 5, verses 19 and 20 comes in. Solomon says, let your wife be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That's the positive, the relationship with the wife. And then the negative, avoid this. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? You see the argument? He's saying, be close to your wife, love her. And then the attraction of the strange woman will vanish. But where that intimacy, including sexual intimacy, isn't there, both of you are more open to various forms of fornication, including, God forbid, even adultery. So, of course, that where married couples fall into the sin of adultery, in all probability, the root cause was that there was something wrong with the marriage in the first place. Something wrong at home, so there's a straying of the eye, and then more than the eye, abroad. That's the way Scripture presents it. And for reasons such as this, we can say that Satan has an interest in your marriage and even marriage bed. He goes around seeking those whom he may devour, even in your bedroom, because this is a serious sin, weakening Christian marriage, which reflects the union of Christ and the church, and which influences and determines the spiritual tone of the household. And this obviously means too that Christian spouses have very definite callings. Husbands and wives must not allow, and if they have allowed, they must repent and get back on the right track. They must not allow themselves to become sexually indifferent to their spouses, or even to despise their spouses. This means too that there is no room in the Christian faith and in a Christian home for the lying excuse of a wife, I've got a headache,
not tonight.
On the other hand, if your spouse truly does have a headache or is sick, then of course you should desist in Christian love for your brother and sister who is your husband and your wife. Now when verse 4 says, the wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife, we must not read that as a license to exploit or abuse our spouses along these lines. Husband comes to his wife being pushy and assertive. Your body is not yours, it's mine. And now, get to it. That's not the right way or the right spirit at all. Because in marriage, charity rules. And charity does not deceive itself unseemly. And charity seeketh not her own. Nor is verse 4 an incitement to male tyranny. The husband, of course, is to love his wife with the love of God and Jesus Christ as the head. And that means not only bossing her around, but never bossing her around, giving commands and orders where appropriate, sure. It means rather that the husband as head is to nourish and cherish his wife, even sexually too. And verses 3 and 4, you ought to notice, stress equality in sexual matters. The husband is always head of every relationship or every situation, but here equality is also stressed. Note the word likewise. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. She has to do exactly what he has to do, and he has to do exactly what she has to do. Verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Likewise, reciprocal equality is stressed here. And then too, in sex, the Christian husband and the Christian wife must seek to please each other and not themselves. The purpose in the world for intercourse is self-gratification. It's taking and using the other person, and that's the old nature of the Christian husband and wife too. But by the grace of God, the Christian husband and Christian wife is to give themselves to their spouse in order to please them and not themselves. That's Christian ethics. That's our calling. Now, I've been speaking here a lot about sex. That's the topic of the passage. I need to make a few points here. The first one is that sex is not the only thing that is owed in marriage. Other things are owed too. Exodus 21 verse 10 reads, if a man take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. The context here deals with polygamy. If a man takes another wife, now he's going to have two or more wives. That's wrong. But this law regulates that sin. He has to give her three things. He has to keep giving his first wife these three things: food, raiment, and the duty of marriage. Now the duty of marriage in Exodus 21 is the same thing as the due benevolence of 1 Corinthians 7. New Testament ideas are often, if not usually, rooted in Old Testament ideas, and that's sexual intercourse. Even though he takes a second wife, he still must sleep with his first wife. And then he also must maintain her supply of food and clothing, as well as other things. Incidentally, this text raises the issue, Exodus 21 verse 10, why is it that a young Christian man should be dating a young Christian woman when he is in no position financially, and won't even be in the foreseeable future either, to provide for his wife food and clothing and shelter and all the rest? but we move on. That's one passage which teaches that there are other things owed within the marriage union. Food, clothing, and I could extend that to all earthly provisions. Ephesians and Colossians tell us that husbands owe the debt of love to their wives, and wives owe the debt of submission to their husbands. Moreover, husbands owe it to their wives that they rule their wives in the love of God, and wives owe it to their husbands that they are good helpmates to their husbands. And then, of course, you could expand that indefinitely. Husbands and wives have 101 duties and obligations, things they owe to their spouses as brothers and sisters in the Lord, sharing their lives together. So sex, although it's the main thing mentioned here, is not the only thing that's owed in marriage. The context, the drift of the questions of the Corinthians, means that Paul expounds on that though. We ought to say too that sex is not even the main thing in marriage. What is the main thing in marriage? The main thing in marriage is love or companionship or fellowship with your spouse in the Lord. It goes back to the first reason for marriage, even as we read from the form for marriage at the beginning of the sermon. And those, of course, who make sex the main thing in their marriage will be bitterly disappointed, and their marriages may well not last at all. Sex isn't the only thing in marriage. It isn't the main thing in marriage. It isn't even the basis for marriage. Imagine the foolishness of someone who thinks that sexual pleasure is the basis for marriage. It's going to hold up your union for many years, God willing, to come. And then again, the question is, well, what is the basis for a Christian marriage? Answer, the truth of the Word of God, or more specifically, your love and fellowship for each other based upon your unity in the truth of the Word of God. That's the basis of Christian marriage. The truth of Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord of both of you, and your common faith in and love in Him. This, of course, raises the question, well, if it's not the only thing in marriage, or the main thing in marriage, or the basis for marriage, what is the place of sex within marriage? Well, first of all, in marriage is the love of God in your heart for your spouse. And then, this is where sex comes in, then flowing out of that love, and as an expression of that love, is sexual intercourse in marriage. But the love of God between husband and wife, that's basic. And out of that, and as an expression of that, comes intercourse. And then we return to Paul's expression that sexual intercourse is a due benevolence. It's a duty. That's true. Sex in marriage certainly is a duty. But it's also more than a duty. It has to be more than a duty. It's also a joyous and pleasurable thing. If it's a duty, it's a blessed duty. It's also a willing and natural thing. It's not one of these duties that you have to be pushed to. You really don't want to do. But it ought to be willing and natural. And where it isn't, we need to repent and start loving our husbands and our wives. It's an expression of the mutual love that a Christian man has for his wife. And of course, it's the picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his beloved church for which he died. That's the rule. The duty of sex in marriage. There is an exception. Verse 5 deals with that. But it's a carefully guarded exception. It's a conditional exception, if I may even so speak. the duty of sexual intercourse in marriage may be put in abeyance if three conditions are met, and all three have to be met. Verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be, except, that's where I get the heading, the exception, except it be with consent. What does that mean? Well, it means that the stop on sexual intercourse was not a unilateral decision by the husband or the wife, but it was a decision of both of them together. They talked about it, and they said, now we're going to desist sexual intercourse for a time. Second condition, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. This emphasizes the duration. The husband and the wife can't get together and say, you know, we're not going to have sex this entire year. In fact, we'll not have sex again in our marriage. It's a mutually agreed period. And after that mutually agreed period ends, verse 5 goes on to say that the couple must come together again. Do you see that? Except it be for a time with consent, etc., and come together again. And come together again, sexually, I might add. First of all, then, it has to be agreed upon by both. Secondly, the duration has to be established. It's for a time. And then thirdly, there's a specific purpose in view. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be one with consent, two for a time, and then three, the purpose, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. You don't desist from sexual intercourse in marriage because, well, we just simply don't feel like it. You must have a specific religious reason. For example, God lays some specific burden on your hearts. You wish to pray about it fervently and earnestly, and you feel that the pleasures of eating and of sex should be laid aside for a time in order to focus on seeking God. And then, if that's your purpose, and the two of you agree on it, and it's agreed that it's for a time, and of course it has to be a short time too, because you can't go fasting for weeks, then, and only then, the sexual activity cease. All three. Consent, brief duration, and religious purpose for prayer and fasting. And where all three conditions are not met, then comes due benevolence, your duty in marriage. And this, of course, teaches us several vital lessons. Lesson 1. Sexual intercourse is the rule in marriage, the rule. And the exception is very, very rare, as well as brief. This also means that the Blessed Virgin Mary was not a perpetual virgin. That is, she did have intercourse with Joseph after, and not before, the birth of Jesus Christ. You say, that verse doesn't say anything about Mary or about Joseph, and we'll come to that. There are three main biblical arguments against Mary's perpetual virginity. One of them is based upon the word until, in Matthew 1 verse 25, where it says that Joseph knew not Mary until she bore Jesus Christ, which suggests that after she bore him, then the two of them had intercourse together. Another second argument is based on Matthew 13 verses 55 and 56 and other passages which speak of the brothers and sisters of Christ, the Roman Catholics who want the perpetual virginity of Mary to serve their idolatry of Mary. They say that refers to cousins. It's a very weak argument. The words are brother and sister. And then the third argument against Mary's perpetual virginity is founded on 1 Corinthians 7 verses 3 to 5, namely our text. And I think that's the best and simplest argument. This passage teaches that godly Christian homes and marriages, husband and wife, owe each other a debt. It's sin for them not to do it. And if she is indeed the Blessed Virgin Mary, the humble, meek servant of the Lord, as she is, the handmaiden of the Lord, she would have kept this commandment. And I think that's the best argument against it. And I should say too that the Roman Catholic Council of Trent anathematized those who oppose the perpetual virginity of Mary. So we're all cursed. And of course, this unbiblical exaltation of virginity in the life, in the person of the Virgin Mary, led in time to the Roman dogma also of the celibacy of priests. Now, you'll remember from this morning the concept of burning. And those who do not have the gift of self-control burn in sexual lust. Here you have a whole class of people, Roman Catholic priests, who take this unbiblical vow of continual chastity. They can't do it because there's this increated sexual drive added to their own total depravity. And so, in the history of the Roman Church, you have concubines. That is, the priest simply won't marry the woman, he just lives with her. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, was in that condition before he came out clearly with the Reformation doctrine. And nobody minded. As long as they didn't marry her, he could live with her in fornication, the Rome would turn a blind eye, but don't marry her. Then think too of the fornication which has been stirred up through that unbiblical and wicked doctrine. And then to sodomy, the paedophilia which is rampant in the Roman Catholic Church is not just abuse of children, but abuse of male children. Sodomy. It's a dangerous heresy. It's a heresy in which man thinks he's wiser than God. 1 Timothy 4 calls it the doctrine of demons, forbidding to marry. And that whole cesspit of corruption comes from ignorance and transgression of this word of God in our text this evening. But our text also teaches us something quite startling at first, and startling at second too. It teaches us something about Christian piety in marriage. The apostle here assumes that Christian couples may choose to undergo times of prayer and fasting together, so that husband and wife both refuse to eat for a time and refuse to sleep with each other for a time because they wish to seek God in prayer and fasting. And that's a real tough challenge to us all. Have you and your spouse, have I and my spouse, ever been so fervent in seeking the face of God that we've desisted from food and sex in order to seek God's face? Paul speaks of that in verse 5. Another lesson, this is one of the most obvious ones according to the purpose of our text, is that there is absolutely nothing shameful and nothing unclean about sex in Christian marriage, or even marriage of unbelievers. Evidently, there were some people at Corinth who lauded virginity to the sky. And always there is that tendency in the professing Christian church. And some people urged celibacy in marriage. Okay, you're married, but just don't sleep with one another. And Paul says, don't defraud one another. Except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to prayer and fasting. He's combating that false doctrine. Some people too, at least in the early church, I'm not sure if this was happening in 1 Corinthians even, told married couples, divorce, and you become a nun, and you become a monk. Divorce, in order to leave a holier life as a celibate person. But Paul here teaches, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that sex and marriage is honorable and good. It's clean and wholesome. And that it is an integral part of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, including ministers, and the bed undefiled. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. These verses too condemn in various ways the Arminian heretic John Wesley. He neglected his wife, even though he's lauded to the skies as the most pious man all over the country, with his wife at home, not rendering due benevolence to his wife. In his early life, and I was reading this in a biography of Wesley last night, in his early life, in the years after his professed conversion, he taught the superiority of virginity over marriage. That is, it's a holier state in itself to be single than to be married. And to the end of his days, he advised friends and those who asked him for his thoughts, don't marry. He evidently had no understanding of 1 Corinthians 7 and the idea of burning and the proper gift of God. And this came from his mystical and Roman Catholic ideas of sin, perfection, and marriage. And one more thing, and with this I close. Our text, and especially verse 5, assumes that husbands and wives talk together not only about spiritual things, but also about sexual matters. Verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. They must have talked it over. Here is a pressing spiritual need. We'll desist from sexual intercourse. And in general, I say, this points to the fact that they speak about these things. Not all the time, obviously, but it is something they do speak about because it's something involved in their shared life together. As they seek to please each other and to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ in marriage, which includes sex. Amen. Let us pray.